This evening, a few verses read from the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. They departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. The evening, or the end of the Jewish Sabbath, will refer to the opening of the next day, the first day of the week. And reference is made here to the earliest dawn of that first day. At this very early hour, two Marys, Mary Magdalene, and the other we understand to be Mary, the mother of James and Joses, together with Salome, who's not mentioned here, but is mentioned in Mark's Gospel, were making their way to see the sepulchre. It was for them a pilgrimage of remembrance and respect and of love. And they also journeyed that day to complete the anointing, which could not have been done, of course, on the Sabbath day, and needed to be done on the first day of the week. Well, as they made their way to the sepulchre, suddenly there was one tremendous earthquake. The earthquake was real enough, and it was exactly that, a shaking of the earth. But it was a token of the exercise of divine power, and it showed that God was powerfully acting at that time. And thus the angel of the Lord descended from heaven. Mark and Luke tell us that his appearance, as the appearance of another angel also present, was as a man or as men. This angel's form, we read in verse 3, was terrifyingly bright, and his raiment was dazzling white. What did that in itself denote? Well, it denoted the heavenliness of these messengers. They had come from the realm of light, from the kingdom of light. It showed also, I believe, that they were holy. The color white is often used in Scripture to represent that which is unsullied and excels for purity. So so there was a heavenliness about this angel and a holiness about him and a happiness. Because white has ever been the colour of festivals of joy, and in heaven the saints are represented as clothed in white raiment, singing and offering their praise to Almighty God. So it was heavenliness and holiness and happiness. But this great angel did something most important and significant. We read he rolled back the stone from the door. An action which would have allowed the risen Christ to come forth out of the grave in which he had been for parts of 3 days. But the rolling back of the door meant more than simply that the way was made for the risen Christ to come forth. But this angel came down as a kind of officer from the court above, and the rolling away of the stone showed that Christ had answered justice and he had satisfied the law, and he was fully discharged like a man released from prison. It also showed, of course, that for him there was a way from death to life, and for all his people he would bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. Well, at all this supernatural happening, the military guards appointed to keep the tomb from the interference of others, be they friend or foe, they were struck with terror. And when it says in verse 4 that they became as dead men, it means that they were so struck that they were unnerved and they were unmanned in such a manner that they collapsed with fright. Now, it couldn't have been more than minutes after this that the women actually arrived on the scene. We know from Mark and Luke and John that when the women arrived at the place where he was buried, the stone was already rolled away. So this must have taken place very little while before they actually came. And they beheld these things. They saw the stone, which was massive and would have taken a number of men to remove, just rolled away from the door. The work of a supernatural being from heaven, as we've seen. They saw that. They saw the guards lying prostrate on the ground, not moving at all, under terror. And they saw the angel. No wonder that the angel's first word to them in verse 5 was as it was. The angel answered them. Oh, they didn't ask a question. But there was the unspoken fear in the hearts of these women. What does all this mean? What has taken place? And the angel, excelling in knowledge, knew what was in their hearts and answered them, though they'd not spoken, "Fear not ye." The "ye" in the Greek is emphatic. That is, it's placed in the position it is for emphasis, a pronoun that draws attention to itself. In other words, ye have no cause to fear. Of course, these men, lying on the ground, they had cause for fear, but not you. No cause for fear. And it's a word that was not only true of the women that morning, but it's true of seekers generally after Christ. Those who, like these women, know their need of a Savior, and it was their need of seeing again the sepulchre of Christ that brought them there that day. Those who know their need of Christ have no cause for fear. They knew the worth and the value of Christ. That's why they rose early. That's why they took this journey, this walk, into this place. Dreadful though it may have been to many, but they knew the worth and the value of Christ, and those who know the worth and value of Christ have no cause for fear either. And they were seeking the Lord. They felt the need of Him. They knew that He was precious. And they came to see at least the place where He lay, and they sought Him. And those who seek Him do not need to fear either. In the Lord Jesus Christ, there is everything to relieve fear. There would have been for these women, but there are to us who seek Him today. Sin or sin's guilt has been removed by Christ Jesus. There's no fear, therefore, of what will become of me since I've sinned. He died for sins. The law, which was contrary to us and accusing us, has been answered. It's been satisfied. Indeed, it's been silenced. There's no fear of the law. Jesus has died under that law's penalty to remove that from others. And of course, the wrath of God has been appeased and averted. Wrath which was due to men and women because they had sinned, but Christ has attracted the wrath of God unto Himself. He's laid bare His own breast and called for the sword to pierce Him, that wrath may be known only by Him and not by those who trust in Him. Truly, there was nothing to fear. On the contrary, there was only blessing for these women, as there's only blessing for us as we seek the Lord. The message of the angel was a message of joy, even as the gospel is to us. Well, these thoughts lead us in to what I want to consider. Fear not ye, verse 5. But then there is mention made of the Lord Jesus Christ, and mention made of Him in three different and separate states. First of all, Christ as crucified. Fear not ye, verse 5, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. The second, Christ as buried. He is not here, said the angel, who had been earlier, if not now, sitting upon the stone removed from the door. And the reference is, of course, here to the place where he was buried, which is brought out in the following words in verse 6. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Christ as crucified, Christ as buried, and then thirdly, Christ as risen. Verse 6, he is risen. And verse 7, tell his disciples that he is risen. Three states then. Crucified, buried, and risen. I have nothing particularly novel or new to bring to you tonight, but I want simply to address you from those words. Crucified, buried, and risen. First of all, crucified. Ye seek Jesus, verse 5, which was crucified. This was the condition in which the angel conceived him to be earlier crucified. And we may suppose it is thus that he is remembered by the redeemed in heaven. For according to the song of Revelation 5 and again Revelation 7, they sing there such praise as, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. They dwell upon the fact that he was crucified, and that his crucifixion has meant their salvation. Jesus, which was crucified, or which was hung upon the cross. It was a most important state for Christ to be in. Prophecy had in the Old Testament predicted that state. In type, that was true. When the children of Israel were going through that dark and terrible wilderness, and there was that plague of serpents which bit them, some of them even to death. And Moses was told by God to raise a pole, and a serpent was to appear on the pole and he was to be lifted up. And everyone that had been stung by the serpent who looked up to that which was on the stake would be healed and would be saved. And so it was, and you'll read of it in Numbers 21. It was a remarkable prefiguring of Christ as crucified. And then we come to the more direct prophecies of the Old Testament. In Psalm 22, the prophecy there has Christ speaking some 1,000 years before he was born and saying this, they pierced my hands and my feet. The state of crucifixion. In Psalm 118 and verse 27, bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. A prophecy fulfilled when our Lord was nailed and pinned to the cross. One of the latter prophets, Zechariah, in chapter 12 of his book says, "Has the Lord saying, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for me." And of course that came to pass. He was crucified. Peter tells the Jews in Jerusalem that ye hung him on a stake. And the New Testament and the epistles speaks of the cross of Christ. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ. That was his state. He was crucified. And what does it mean? That someone such as the Son of God was taken, and by the most wicked, malicious, and vile hands, was fixed, hands and feet, to a gibbet, to his bleeding, to his agony, and then hung up to be a spectacle before the people, to be mocked and scorned and reviled. What does it all mean? Well, let us put an answer together. Crucifixion was reserved for the greatest of crimes. It was an ultimate capital punishment. There were lesser punishments. There was imprisonment. There was scourging. These too Christ endured, but crucifixion was reserved for the greatest of crimes. I want you to just notice that in passing, and what the scriptures say of Christ, that he was numbered with the transgressors. And that as the Gospels say, there were either side of him, on the right and on the left, two malefactors. It was besides the cruelest and the most violent death which could be experienced. Not to speak of its awful shame. They treated Christ with unknown cruelty. Violent hands abused him at the end. And he, the New Testament says, despised the shame of it all. Furthermore, it was a death of terrible pain. It wasn't like decapitation, which was over in seconds, so quickly that it was hardly felt. But the crucified man could linger for days. They tell us in the books of the customs of those times amongst the Romans that sometimes a man was hung up expiring for three and a half days. Can you imagine that? And all the pain of it, the severity of the cramp, the losing of lifeblood, the fainting, perhaps the hallucination which went with it, the agony increased as time increased. And then there was the blood that was shed copiously. His hands were nailed. His feet were nailed. His brow was pierced with the thorns, and after death his side was gashed. Blood and water issued forth. Oh, it was fearful. And the man dying was as a man accursed. And that is the point which Moses brings out in his law in Deuteronomy chapter 21. If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, thou shalt hang him on a tree. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. The apostle takes that up in Galatians 3. He was made a curse. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. I ask again, what does it all mean? Here is the Holy One. Here is the innocent, the Son of God, suffering the most terrible, the most agonizing, the most awful, the most shameful, the most vile of deaths. What does it all mean? Is such a death for the greatest of sinners? Yes, but in one sense, Christ was. He never sinned. Please don't misunderstand me. But in another sense, he was reckoned the greatest of sinners. Because in the wonder of salvation's plan, the sins of many were reckoned to him, and he was charged with them. Paul says he was made sin for us. The sins of many were reckoned as his, and as it were, they were placed on him, and he was made responsible for them, and he had to answer for them, and he had to pay for them. Hence, the death of crucifixion was shameful. For he was reckoned as guilty before God for crimes he'd never done himself. But the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Was it awful pain? It was. But he was wounded, you see, for our transgressions. And he was bruised for our iniquities. Was his blood shed copiously? Indeed. But without shedding of blood, there could have been no remission of sin, the Bible tells us. Because sin deserves death, and the life is in the blood. And if he was to take our punishment, it must be unto the shedding of blood. Accursed. Yes, but let me complete Paul's reference to that in Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us, or delivered us, from the curse of the law, which was upon us because we had sinned. He has delivered us from that. How? Being made a curse for us. That's how. He suffered and he died for us. He was cursed. And all Matthew Henry says, he was lifted up on that cross between heaven and earth as rejected of both and abhorred by both. That is the wonder of the gospel. He suffered that for us. He died for us. It was our sin. It should have been our death. Yea, it should have been our life poured out, but he poured out his soul unto death. The Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. As crucified, secondly, as buried. The angel said, he's not here. Where was he when he said that? Probably still seated upon the stone at the entrance to the sepulchre. Here meant in the tomb. And he called the women, come in and see where he lay, for he was buried. Of course, that had to be. Scripture required it. The psalmist in Psalm 22:5 says, thou hast brought me to the dust of death. And the psalmist in that psalm is Christ predicting his own suffering, brought to the dust. In Psalm 16, another messianic prophecy has the Lord saying this. Hundreds of years before it happened, my flesh shall rest in hope, that is, of the resurrection. Isaiah even predicts that he will be with the rich in his death, alluding to his burial. For he was buried in a rich man's tomb. And so it came to pass. The Gospels all refer to it. How he was taken down from the cross. Joseph of Arimathea requesting it. And he was wound up in grave clothes. And he was buried. What is the meaning of that? I think it shows what theologians call the ultimate humiliation of Christ. He was brought down to the grave. I offer no comment at this point, but note it well. No lower could he have gone on the earth. What was it? Burial was the sentence of God upon sin, according to Genesis 3. When our first father sinned, God said to him that he would continue in sorrow until he returned to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, and to it shalt thou return. It was humiliation, but it was associated with the sentence of God upon sin. He was buried. It meant, of course, that he'd finished it all. He was really dead. There's no doubt that he died. That its significance, or perhaps the key of it, is in something I've already mentioned. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. Let me put it another way. He was laid where another should have lain. He suffered this humiliation not on his own account, but taking the place of others. Of course, the scripture says that it was all for us. It was all for others. He humbled himself. And that descent into the grave, dying for us on the one hand, being buried for us on another, exhausting the sentence of God upon sin. That meant, as the Puritans used to say, that he's changed death and the grave for us. In this respect, come see the place where he lay. He lies no longer. He's overcome death for us and the grave for us. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? He was crucified. He died. He was buried. But he is no longer crucified. And he is no longer buried. Come see the place where the Lord lay hitherto. Minutes ago. Earlier this morning. But you only see the place now, not the person. He's overcome death, and for all who trust in him, death is overcome. Those Puritans also said that when he was buried, you remember, he was anointed and his body covered with those spices. Oh, that must have been such a fragrance in the tomb that morning. We are used to thinking of the grave as a place of odious smell, obnoxious odor, death in the air, the stench of it, repelling, but not the grave that morning. Sweet, sweet, sweeter than spring flowers. There was an aroma in the air. He had, the Puritan said, sanctified the grave. And he's made it sweet to us. For like him, it is nothing to fear. Death and the grave have been overcome. And they went on and they said, the place where he lay, where the grave was overcome, where the grave was sanctified and sweetened, was in a garden. As if paradise has been restored. Christ is buried. Thirdly and finally, Christ is risen. He's risen. Tell his disciples that he is risen. Verse 7. Of course, the scriptures required this too. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Psalm 16. He rose again, typified by Adam in the garden, who experienced sleep in order that he might have a bride, but was woken afterwards, as from the sleep of death. He is risen. He rose in the very same body that was crucified and that was laid to rest. He, that is he, in his physical form, has been raised. And what does it mean? Risen. Well, it means that he is everything he said he was. This is no pretended religious leader. This is no guru from the East. Paul says he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. This had never happened, that a man by his own power defied death and came forth from the grave. But he is risen. Son of God, Son of man. Lord of earth and Lord of heaven. What else does it mean? It means that what he did in dying for our sins and offering himself a sacrifice for our iniquities has manifestly been accepted. He has been raised from the dead as a man acquitted and free from sentence. He's justified. And the Father has obviously accepted his work as valid and enough. He was raised, Paul says, for our justification. The resurrection was as if he was justified, clear of everything. The law answered. The punishment endured. It's over. He's raised. And because it was for us, we in him are justified. There's no more fear of payment to come, punishment to be borne. It's over. He has been rewarded by resurrection. What else does it mean? It means he's alive. As sure as I am alive in this pulpit, my friends, Jesus Christ is alive. Because he is alive, he can become the friend of sinners. He has the power to save sinners. And he has the authority to bring them to heaven. He's risen. We're speaking here of no myth, no fable. The reality is that Christ is risen. He's alive. Hear him say it, I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. I ask for the last time, what does it mean? It means that you can turn to him because he's there for you. He's alive. It means that you can pray to him to save you because he's alive. And it means that he can forgive you and receive you, bring you into his everlasting kingdom because, I say it again, he's alive. He that was crucified, he that was buried, is he that is risen. And I call you to him. Unconverted sinner, I call you to him. And I assure you that coming to him will not be in vain. Because he's alive and he can hear you and he can pardon you and he can give you entrance into glory, because in your life and in your death and afterward, he's alive. You therefore trust a living Savior who's in the world today. Amen.